We are in 2 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to be in the last part of that paragraph this evening, verses 13 through 15. Last time we were talking about the issues that are involved in participating in the glory of Jesus. The whole idea is that God chose us from the beginning for a salvation that's affected by sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, and it was in light of that that he called us, and he called us through the gospel with a view toward our gaining the glory of our Lord. And I just made the point, or tried to make the point, that the obtaining the glory means both developing the character and then expressing it in our activity, which is not as much of a done deal as we'd like it to be. I mean, typically, if you believe something, it shows up in the way you make your choices and take action. But the problem with fallen people who are not yet delivered from our Adamic heritage, we believe contradictory things. And so sometimes we act on a faith that's rooted in truth, and it shows up in our behavior. And on other occasions, we'll act on the basis of something that we believe that's really not rooted in the truth, and it shows up in our behavior. And somebody says, well, how can you do this here and this there? And that's the complexity. But that paragraph, verses 13 through 50, is given directly in contrast to the prior 12 verses, where he wound up in verses 10 through 12, dealing with those who have no use for the truth. They are deceived by their wickedness, and they are perishing because they didn't receive a love for the truth so that they could be saved. The issue of loving the truth is a critical issue, because the bottom line is we love lots of things, and sometimes the truth gets in the way. And so when the truth gets in the way, we have to love the truth more than the other stuff, or we're not genuinely loving the truth. In fact, you could say don't love it at all if you're not willing to let it be the guide. But nonetheless, in contrast to those who have no use for the truth, and according to verse 12, take pleasure in wickedness. They take delight in getting their way without any regard to who gets hurt in the process. And then in contrast to that, verses 13 through 15 addresses Paul as the Thessalonians, or Paul addresses the Thessalonians as he did in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, in the knowledge of their election. They were chosen from the beginning. They are the elect. And it's in regard to their own status, according to verse 13, of being beloved by the Lord, that he makes these comments. And the comments that he makes have to do with the fact that they were chosen to salvation. They were called through the gospel that Paul preached, as a contrast to all those other messages that are always out there, for the acquisition of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And they are now, because of those decisions, both by God and by them, are in the crosshairs of Satan's opposition. He is determined, as much as he can be, to frustrate the commitment that anybody makes to believing the truth. It always makes us targets whenever we make those kind of decisions. So, because they and we have become targets, the issue of the target, the issue that Satan is going to work on, are at two levels. One of them is what you love, and the other is what you believe. And those are the primary elements of everybody gets targeted. Satan comes along with a challenge to the thing that you believe is valuable, and he will either tell you that that's not valuable, or that there's something more valuable than that. Or he will tell you in regard to something that you have embraced as truth that it's not true, or that it's compromised by something else that's supposedly true. And that means that we have a constant need to remain convinced of the truth. And that's, I think, a good part of Paul's interaction with the Thessalonians, is that they would hold fast. And that's what he says in verse 15. So then, based on the fact that these decisions have been made in regard to you, and you have participated in them with your own decisions, so then, brethren, this is the beloved of God. Because verse 13 says, brethren, beloved by the Lord. He shortens it here to brethren. But the fact is, he wants them to stand firm and hold to the traditions which they were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So as he winds this up, in terms of the contrast of those who have no value, don't believe in the value of the truth and take pleasure in getting their own way, in spite of who gets hurt in the process, he says, for you, stand firm and hold on. So this is what we're going to be talking about this evening, the issue of Paul's exhortation to continue to believe, continue to function by biblical traditions, whatever that means. But there is theologically always an elephant in the room when you get to talking about the issues of God's choice from the beginning and men's response in relation to loving the truth and taking pleasure in either doing what's right or not. The elephant in the room, especially in a lot of the grace teaching that has gone on in the past, the elephant in the room is that Paul honestly believed there's real loss in failure. But there is really something at stake always. If you cease to love something that's valuable or you cease to believe something that's true, how do you lose in this process? And of course, we've talked about some of this loss issue on many, many, many occasions. But if you took the term stand firm or hold fast in this sentence and looked through the New Testament, you would find that a lot of Paul's letters have these exhortations, stand firm, hold fast, don't give in, that kind of thing. And I think that one of the issues of those exhortations is because it's really crucial. I mean, we all have had occasion to both experience for ourselves and experience vicariously by watching other people make choices that were not rooted in things that are really valuable or make choices contrary to things that are really true. And we've been clobbered by the consequences of those decisions and actions that we've taken. We've either had it happen to ourselves or we've watched other people make those kind of decisions and watched what happened. But that kind of gets lost in the reality that everybody has things go wrong in their lives. And it's not always traceable back to a bad decision. I mean, if a person knows something's valuable as far as God's concerned, but he doesn't value it, he'll make his choices because he discounts the value of it. And then the consequence of those choices, according to Galatians 6, you'll reap what you've sown, the consequences will come in. If a person makes a decision that something that God says is true isn't true, that will show up in the choices he makes, and then because you sow it, you'll reap it, the consequences will come in. But all of our lives are greatly affected by the fact that we have consequences coming in on us that we had nothing to do with directly. There are consequences caused by other people's choices because nobody's an island unto himself. It always kicks more people in the teeth than just the person who set the thing in motion. If it's a negative harvest, it affects a whole lot of people. And because there is this mix constantly, believers are having bad things going on in their lives. And a lot of times they're saying, what did I do? What did I do? I did. And even the disciples came to Jesus one day because there was this guy that was born blind and they wanted to know whose fault was this. They ask a question, I think it's plumb dumb, but it obviously they want to know. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Well, you can't be born blind and have sinned already. I mean, if the blindness from birth is a, you must have been really bad when you were in the womb. Or, I mean, I don't know why they ask it that way. But I can understand saying, well, maybe his parents did something wrong and they're being punished as a consequence of the blind child. I mean, I can understand that in the legal setting of their theological constructs and stuff, but a lot of times we struggle with what's happening, what's going on in our lives, and what did we do that brought this on, and if the answer is indiscernible, I mean, you can't tell that this is coming because of this. Sometimes you can. I mean, if you're driving 90 miles an hour in a 45 and you hit somebody, you can just write it down. You hit that person because you were violating the law. I mean, that's an instant conflict. It's automatic. But there are no guarantees that if you were driving 45, you wouldn't hit that person. So, I mean, you wouldn't hit that person because you wouldn't have gotten there soon enough. But there are no guarantees that there's always a connection that you can make. And it's complicated by the fact that other people make decisions and we get the consequences. And we make decisions and other people suffer the consequences. And because there is this mixed up mess of conflict, Paul, I think, makes these exhortations to stand fast and hold firm because Satan uses the confusion to attack our values and our beliefs. He tries to make us jettison our loves when things go really badly wrong. I mean, I've heard, all my life, I've heard people who have suffered a serious loss of some kind just say, well, I'm not going to have anything more to do with God if that's the way he's going to treat me. I haven't actually heard somebody say exactly that, but it's been around for a long time. And that's exactly what Satan wants to happen. He wants them to walk away. And Paul knows, because he's in it, he knows that there are things that you have to put up with. Some of them, maybe you did cause. Most of them, probably you didn't have anything to do with. But there's this need to stand firm and hold on. Those exhortations weren't made for no reason. The exhortations all have a particular reality behind them, and that is this, that a lack of persistence in valuing the right things and believing the right things results in very real consequences. If we value something that God says isn't valuable, believe something that God says isn't true, there are very real consequences that occur. The big issue, probably, I mean the big elephant in the room, that's just the offspring elephant in the room. The big one is the eternal ramifications, false values and false beliefs, and the losses and how they fit into that. And of course we have these theological traditions that make no distinction. They make these dogmatic, it's as plain as the nose on your face kind of statements, that if you are a believer and you do this kind of behavior, then God will kick you out of the family and you'll lose your salvation, go to hell when you die. I mean, it doesn't really matter. There are so many possible behaviors and they make no distinction about some of the things that we've tried to make a lot of distinction on in terms of the fact that when you first believe God, it's up here with your head, and until that is settled into the conviction of the heart, because of the heart man believes unto righteousness, the believing is not followed by God's act of justifying until the thing is settled. And it's typically a challenge that causes it to settle. It's the being forced to decide whether you really believe this or not. I mean, it sounded good when you heard it. But that proverb says, every argument sounds good until you hear the antithesis. So, the whole point here is that Paul recognizes that there is a real consequence for lack of persistence. He, for example, when John Mark left on the first missionary journey to go back home, he might have been going back home to Mama, I don't know. But it probably was his mother's house that he was going back to. The fact is, he bailed out, and Paul just blew up. That's it. I'm not having anything else to do with him. So at the beginning of the second missionary journey, Barnabas said, let's take John Mark with us. And Paul said, oh, my dead body ain't happening. And that's one of the consequences that John Mark had to put up with for bailing out. But Barnabas saw more possibility there, and he said, no, we're going to take him. Paul said, no, we're not. And they got into a heated argument, and finally Barnabas said, fine, then I'm not going either. I'll just go with John, and we'll go over here, and you can go on your own. And Paul said, well, then I'll take Silas, and I'll go on my own. And that's, you know, they were just like Christians are today. But the problem was that John didn't hold on to something that was considered valuable and true, and as a consequence, he sowed a seed that cost him and it cost a bunch of others. But it wasn't a permanent cost, because later in Paul's letter, he says, bring John Mark with you. He's profitable for me, for the ministry. And he did that on the basis of the fact that Barnabas took John Mark along and discipled him and trained him and helped him until he was strong enough to be able to stand firm. But all I said all of that to say this. When Paul says stand firm and hold on, he means it. And that means that in every one of those settings, if we want to get our theology right, the context of each of the exhortations have their own impact on how we're to understand the nature of the losses. There are losses, but what are they, and how do we decide what they are? Well, this present text in verse 15 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians has, I think, at least three things that are particular to its context, and he has them in view. The first letter, which is the preceding context, but it's tied to this because it's the same people and the same theological issues that are going on. According to 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul said he knew of the Thessalonians' election, but he said that after the things that happened that are covered in 1 Thessalonians had happened, because he didn't write the letter until they'd already happened. So a lot of his struggle in the first part of the letter over whether they're going to stand firm or not, because he's worried sick in chapter 3 of whether Satan's been able to tempt them effectively and his labor would then be rendered null and void. He gets this message, or he gets this report from Timothy, and he's ecstatic. Well, after that, he writes the letter. And he says, I know of your election. Well, how do you know that? God didn't pass the list out. Well, he knew it on the fact that the profession they'd made of faith in the gospel had been tested, and they had passed the test. Timothy came and said, they're hanging in there. Okay, they passed the test. That means they've got to be part of God's chosen people, because those are the people who passed the test. Duh. But the point is, the straightforward implication of failure in this text, in this setting, has to be understood in light of that preceding context, where Paul was obviously, in the first letter, struggling a great deal over what was going to happen. Were they going to hang on or not? And what if they don't? What if they don't? Well, he already said in 1 Thessalonians, he is worried sick about what if they don't. Because if they don't, that means Satan has been able to effectively tempt them, and his labor, Paul's labor, would be in vain. And he had already committed his soul to them in such a heavy degree that he even followed up by saying, you are our life. We really live if you hold on. Which means we don't live if you don't hold on. So in that setting, in the 1 Thessalonians 1:4 setting, in the first letter thing, in the tension over what's happening, the particular issue was the gospel itself. That was the issue of the context. Are they going to hold fast to the gospel or not? And therefore, the implication of failure in not holding firm to the gospel would have been the thing that was promised in the gospel that is not being believed is not given. God doesn't give what he promises to people who don't believe him. So if there's a failure of love and faith in respect to the gospel itself, then the promise of the gospel will not be given to them because they're not believing. That's the danger of saying you believe the gospel when it's not tested, and then in comes the trouble. And you say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, God's not going to justify anybody who rejects the gospel. Paul said in Galatians 1, if you preach a different gospel, then you'll be accursed. And of course, there's only a little step from not believing the truth to proclaiming a lie. So the issue here is that you have to understand what it's the gospel itself that's the issue. And if it is, then no expectation of justification can be extended or encouraged. You can't expect God to justify if you're not going to believe his gospel. So that was the original context. But what did he say at the end of the first letter? He wrote chapter 1, verse 4. I know of your election by God. Well, that means that they have now been justified. They have been granted the repercussions of faith in the gospel, which means the indwelling of the Spirit, justification, forgiveness of sins. The promise of eternal life is now set in concrete. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. All of those issues are settled by the end of 1 Thessalonians. Okay? Now, in the context of the difficulties that were encountered after Paul says, I know of your election, there's a very clear declaration in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, that God takes on the sanctification of his children as his own personal project. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you in regard to your setting in his kingdom and the inheritance that's to come. Spirit, soul, and body. He's going to take this on as a project. God himself is going to do that. And that means that he's going to take on the objectives of sanctification in terms of God's long-range plans. He's going to sanctify people in view of his long-range plans. This is a promise to be believed. So what happens if a believer who's justified rejects the promise that God himself will sanctify him? What's going to happen? Well, if he's not going to depend on God to do it, who's going to do it? He's an elect child of God, justified and dwelt by the Spirit, but he doesn't believe that it's up to God to sanctify him, so what's he going to do? He's going to give it his best shot. And what will that be? Flesh all over the place. And what will happen? He won't be sanctified. He won't enhance his inheritance in the kingdom because he's operating out of the flesh. That'll shoot down the whole issue of his eternal inheritance for one reason. Because he didn't believe it. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24 is a promise to be believed. And there's a real loss in the lives of those who don't believe it. If a person says, justification is God's doing, but sanctification is yours. Well, you already know. They've already rejected this promise, and they're not operating by faith in it. And if they're not operating by faith in it, they're not going to get the outcome of faith in it. That's just foregone conclusion. So, promises that are not accepted by faith are not fulfilled for those who don't believe them. And that means that God's commitment to sanctify us, his commitment to us to sanctify us, is on the table. He's making this commitment for us to believe it. If we'll believe it, we'll get up in the mornings with the understanding that today is another part of God's sanctifying of me, and I just need to be aware that he's going to do that and trust him to do that, and it'll affect the way I make my choices and take my actions each day. Because I agree with God's commitment to do that, and I'm going to trust him to do it. If I don't trust him to do it, I will go about taking whatever steps I need to take in order to make sure it happens because I'm doing it. And that's totally of the flesh. So those are two pretexts, and I don't mean pretext, but I mean pretexts that are part of the context of this statement. Stand fast, hold firm. Or stand firm and hold fast, however you want to say it. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the point that I'm making is the comments in verse 15 are all after 1 Thessalonians are done. So in our current context, the issue is the prelude to the exhortation to stand fast. And it has to do with a prior choice from the beginning and a subsequent calling unto glory, because that's the issue of verses 12 and 13. You've been chosen from the beginning, and you've been called to participate in the glory. So, believe it. Hang in there. Don't jettison this reality. So, the real issues of standing fast or standing firm and holding to the traditions, those issues are the issues of how the participation in the glory of Christ is going to be fulfilled in us. It will be fulfilled in us when we believe that that's God's objective, and he has set it for us, and he's going to pursue it for us if we believe him, if we trust him. So I think they're part and parcel of the issue of election. God has chosen you from the beginning. That's obvious. But there's nothing guaranteed by his choice of you from the beginning in terms of your election if sanctification isn't also trusted in. You can trust in the gospel and not trust in the Spirit of God to do what God has said he'd do. You can trust in Jesus at Calvary for your justification because you believe that he died for your sins and you can be forgiven by faith in him. And that kind of process is exactly the same one that you have to approach when you come to the indwelling Spirit of Jesus in your body, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Trusting the external Jesus at the cross means I'm going to be declared righteous by God because Christ died for my sins. I believe that. But trusting the internal Jesus who is daily ready to pursue the sanctification of my spirit, soul, and body, if I'll trust him, he's ready to do that. That's a different issue than that one. And I really believe that what's the issue in verse 15 is this one. That's the one about where God has made these commitments about our gaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he calls on us to commit ourselves to trusting that truth. He's committed to that. And that's where the exhortations are issued. And that's what it means to say, okay, you can fail here by simply not believing it. Or, worse, you can fail here by not considering it important enough. I know God wants me to be sanctified, but I got some other things that are more important. That won't work. You're not going to depend on the Spirit of God to conform you to the image of Jesus if being conformed to the image of Jesus isn't important. So what I'm arguing is that the context of the exhortations are critical, and you have to keep those contexts in mind or your theology will just go... So let's look at the exhortations themselves. It says, brethren, the beloved by the Lord, are to stand firm. That verb is not very widely used in the New Testament, but its meaning in the places where it's used is not really unclear outside of this. I mean, if you don't try to just develop the idea from this verse, if you look at the others, it's not that difficult. It means to take a stand. That's why it's translated stand firm. But it means to take a stance that is designed by the way you place your feet to withstand the efforts that are going to be made to force you to back up or to lose your stance. I'm not a boxer or martial arts or any of that kind of thing, but I do know that in the area of wrestling and boxing and in the martial arts, it makes a lot of difference where you put your feet. It makes a lot of difference how you plant your feet in terms of whether your opponent will be able to knock you off your feet or make you lose your stance. And so when Paul says stand firm, he simply means take the kind of a stance that will be able to withstand the efforts to force you to move. Because the whole point of being put under pressure is to move you. Give up this value, give up this belief. That's the whole point. Satan wants you to, quite frankly, Satan doesn't care what you value or what you believe as long as it's not valuable and it's not true. He doesn't care. As long as you don't believe what's valuable or you don't love what's valuable and believe what's true, it doesn't make any difference to him what you do. So when you decide, okay, it's valuable to be sanctified, it's valuable to hang on, then you're in the crosshairs. So, the question really is, upon what is one taking his or her stand, and what are the forces that are going to cause him to, or try to cause him to lose his stance? And I believe those are the forces of dissuasion. Give that up. Any statement, this is valuable, is a statement of faith. But it's about value. Any statement that this is true is a statement of faith, but it's not necessarily about what's valuable. It might be what's the mechanism for making it work. But nonetheless, faith starts, hope's next, and love is third, because faith is where it starts. You have to believe certain things are valuable. You have to believe certain things are true, because that's where it all starts. Well, I believe that that means that the adversary's main approach will be an approach of dissuasion. It's what happened in Genesis 3. Has God said you can't eat of the trees in the garden here? Oh yeah, we can eat all of them but that one over there. He said, don't touch that one or you'll die. He said, oh, you won't die. That's dissuasion. It's convicting. And I really believe that's fundamental. The bottom line of all of the pressures that we face are pressures to get us to stop valuing something's valuable or stop believing something that's true. And it's typically dissuasion. And so what we have is another exhortation. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or letter from us. This verb hold to, and it's used a good bit, but in every case, it means to get a good grip on something or somebody with the intention of not letting the thing gripped get away. If you're going to arrest somebody as a soldier for Rome, when you take hold of somebody, you do it with the intention of taking him off to jail or wherever you have to take him. You're not going to let him get away. It's a grip. That's the way the word is used. And in that light, it's even interesting that one of the uses was when Jesus went into the home of the leader of the synagogue whose daughter was dying. And it says he took hold of her as a gripper. Most of the other contexts, the issue is grabbing hold of somebody, not letting them go, you know. Well, in that case, it's pretty interesting that Jesus took that firm of a grip of that little girl's hand when he told her, get up. And she did. She was dead, but she was now alive. So the whole idea of the verb is get a grip. And get a grip on what? Well, in this case, he says, the traditions. Well, you know, in the Bible, traditions are sometimes a bad thing. People get a negative attitude about being traditional because you have a lot of conflict in the New Testament because the Pharisees jump all over the disciples because they're not following the traditions of the elders. And Jesus then blows them out of the saddle by saying, yeah, you hold on to your traditions so you can ignore the Word of God. And so traditions have gotten a bad rep in those kind of contexts. But Paul also uses the word traditions in several contexts where the whole idea is something that you need to really get a grip on. And so the whole idea of a tradition is, I think the word means this. It's the particulars that extend outward from the central core. In other words, a tradition is something that is a outworking of this core thing. So if the core thing, well, let me give you some illustrations. If the core thing is like Paul's Galatians 5:14, the fulfillment of the law is found in love. Okay? The only thing you got to do is love. You'll fulfill all the law if you do that. Okay? True or not true? Well, it's true. It's inspired scripture. Paul said it. Complicated or simple? Complicated as all get out. Love is one of the most complicated things in the world. So when you say love is the fulfillment of the law, you've just said something very difficult to figure out. And so what, and God knew that, by the way. In Genesis 3, the issue was, are you going to love God or not? Because he said, don't eat it, and if you love him, you won't, and if you don't, you will. That was the bottom line issue. Do you love him or not? And that's why Satan accused him effectively of being a liar, because then you can't love or believe a liar, because a liar does not have your best interests at heart, and if he doesn't, you're not going to love him if he's the God. So that was where the attack came in. But the point is, God knew that love is the bottom line. Now exists faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is the love, and the most complex and difficult is love. And so what happens from Galatians 5:14 about love being the fulfillment of everything, if you go backwards, you get to Exodus, and God gives Moses on the mountain 10 commandments. And there are 4 of them that have to do with relating to God and 6 of them that have to do with relating to your neighbor. And in effect, Jesus says, if you love God and love your neighbor, you've got it. Well, he's coming back to this love thing. But so why are there 10 commandments? Well, because love's complicated. So there are 4 things in the complication of loving God that need to be stated. And there are 6 things about loving your neighbor as yourself that need to be stated. Because these are explanations of this complicated, singular summary. And so God gave them 10 commandments. But wait, as soon as they got away from the mountain, God started giving this commandment, that commandment, that commandment, that commandment. Somebody counted them, and they said there were 630-some-odd commandments. What were they? Basically, they were just explanations of those 10, which were just an explanation of what it means to love. So you're starting from a single reality, but it's very complex and hard to understand. So you blow out some particulars and say, this is what that means. And then when there's complexities here, you blow each one of them out and say, this is what this means, this is what this means, this is what this means, this is what this means. In a little while, you have one command, love, and you have all this explanation, and that's the Bible. The Bible is, in a very real sense, the explanation of the single issue of love both for God and men. There's a relational reality out there that has to do with creatures and creators getting along with one another and creatures getting along with creatures and so on. And it's complex enough that it needs a lot of explanation. So the Bible becomes explanation. Well, what that means then is that Paul, when he was there, he taught them certain explanations. That's the traditions. In this kind of setting, love means this, so do this. That was now a tradition. In this kind of setting, do this. Okay, now you got two traditions. In this kind of setting, do this. Now you got three traditions. The traditions are legitimate as long as they're legitimate extensions from the core. So in Paul's teaching, he told the churches that he wrote to on more than one occasion to hang on to the traditions that we taught you. Follow the traditions that we taught you. If somebody doesn't follow the traditions that we taught you, then boot him out. Well, those traditions are nothing more than explanations in terms of more specific, how do I do this kind of stuff for the more complex single statement. So when he says, hold to the traditions which you were taught, he is saying, remember how we explained how you were supposed to accept this material and what it was supposed to do for you? And he talked about in 1 Thessalonians the work of faith, labor of love, and the perseverance of hope. Well, those are all explanations. And he gave them some guidelines, and those became the traditions that they were taught. And notice he says, whether by word, and then the translators say, of mouth. I don't know how else. But anyway, whether by word or by letter from us. You remember chapter 2, verse 1, 2? Don't be shaken from your composure, either by spirit message or letter as if from us. What he's saying is, okay, I wrote you the first letter, now we've got some complications that some people have brought in. They've been complicating the issues, and I'm telling you to go back to what we told you. Whether we told you when we were with you or whether we told you in that first letter, go back to those things. Those are the traditions we want you to hold on to. Well, what are they? Fundamentally, according to chapter 2 of this letter, they all had to do with whether the timing of the rapture was going to be caught up in the day of the Lord or not. In other words, what he explained to them before he left and in the first letter was how the rapture was supposed to be an event that preceded the development of the dark period of the day of the Lord and the light period that's to come in the kingdom of Christ on the earth. And he said, this is the way it's going to be. And he laid it out in 1 Thessalonians. You haven't been appointed to wrath, you know, so on. And then somebody comes in and says, that's not right. The day of the Lord's already started. We're already in it. We're not going to be delivered from that kind of thing. And Paul writes this letter to say, that's not true. And I want you to reject it because I want you to hold fast to what we told you before. So all I'm saying is this statement in, well, not all I'm saying, but some of what I'm saying is in verse 15, the hold fast and stand firm or hold firm to the traditions that you were taught by word or by letter means that somebody has been messing with their doctrinal formulations in relation to the rapture and the day of the Lord and that, and he wants them to jettison that complication and hold on to what they already knew because he'd already told them and he'd already written one letter to them. And so what that means is that there is something significant here. The bottom line is that every brief statement of something that is huge, like the promise he promised us is eternal life, well, that's got a whole eternity an infinite range of what it means to live forever. That's a huge umbrella. Well, that means that there's a significant level of complexity there. And each area of complexity becomes an area where a person can either stand fast and hold firm or not. For example, if you take love and move it to the Ten Commandments, well, there are ten of them. You might believe the first one and the second one and the ninth and the tenth one. And by believing those, you will start to function according to the truthfulness and the value of them. But what if you don't understand the third and fourth one and the sixth through, what, eight? Is that how? What if you don't understand those? Well, in the area of your ignorance, you will not make good choices in relation to them because you don't understand them. And so if somebody comes along and says, well, now this means this and this and this, and you say, oh, okay, and then now you can operate by the traditions that are developed from that. Well, the Pharisees were masters of developing every particular. There were so many categories of dealing with, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So, a real short, simple, pithy statement. But what does that mean when I need to take a trip on the Sabbath? Or what does that mean about what we should eat on the Sabbath? And what does that mean if I'm a wife in the kitchen on the Sabbath? And so they come up with all these traditions. Well, there's anything wrong with traditions until they're twisted in a way that they allow you to ignore the Word of God in order to fulfill the traditions. That's what Jesus got all over them about. He's not saying tradition's bad. He's saying when tradition's been twisted so that you can ignore the real meaning of the Word of God, then it's a sorry thing. And when you prove that you're willing to enforce your traditions at the expense of the Word, that's a perverted tradition. Well, if you look at your life, you look at a significant level of complexity. Because all of us wear a lot of different hats on any given day, and there's 24 hours in every day, and so there's all these things. Every detail of the complexity of our life brings forward two issues. What has God said about that, and do I believe it? If I believe what God has said, the complexity stands, but it has its own reward for success because I believe it and I'm holding to it. But it also means I'll lose if I don't. There's a penalty for failure. And since life is as complex as it is, nobody gets it all right. Nobody gets a grip on everything. Every person, every believer, has certain areas of success because they value what God has declared to be valuable in some areas. And they believe what God has said in some areas. And so they have success with these values and those beliefs. But they are grossly ignorant of all these other areas, we all are, and all of these things that God has declared to be true. Because I don't know anybody that believes every word, but Jesus said there is life in every word that is spoken by God. Man shall live by every word. Well, that means that this life is going to be a mixture of success and failure. In those areas where I believe what God has said, because I understand what He said and believe Him, and I apply it to the areas of value that He has declared to be valuable, I will succeed in those because the Spirit of God will enable success by that method. It's called believing it. Loving and believing. Well, in all of those areas where I'm ignorant, I don't know. And it may be I don't know because I don't want to know because I've had the suggestion that maybe this might be valuable or true, but I don't want either one of them to be right because I've got some other things that will supersede that. Whether ignorance is deliberate or just the reality, there are consequences to failure. And that's the reason God gave the promise in 1 Thessalonians 5 that if we'll trust Him, He'll take on our sanctification as His own personal project. If we'll depend on the Spirit of Jesus living in us, He'll produce the fruit of the Spirit through us. But He never tells us anywhere that we're capable of doing either one of those things ourselves. We can't produce the sanctification. We can't produce the fruit of the Spirit. So, in our context, at least one of the big deal issues is the timing of the rapture. Whether it's going to be before the day of the Lord dark period starts or whether we're going to be subject to the dark period of the day. Well, what in the world difference does it make? Well, according to this letter and some other places, there are several givens for those who embrace the truth. And one of them, the most clear, is John, when he says, everyone who has this hope upon him purified himself, which means we have a personal motivation for self-purification in light of our relationship with the Lord if we believe this truth. But if we don't, then our motivation for self-purification will die. By the same token, there are several givens to those who don't hold fast to this truth. If you don't purify yourself, your life goes to pot as a believer. You have all kinds of corruption, all kinds of things that you get into. You're sowing and you're reaping of the flesh, and it's just getting worse and worse. That's a given. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. That's a given. So, when Paul says, stand firm and hold on, he's specifically talking about our great hope. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are about our hope. We have this hope. He told Timothy this was the soon appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is the blessed hope. That's the blessed hope. So, if that's true, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were designed to get people to focus on the coming of Jesus as our great God and Savior. That's where we're supposed to be focused. Day after day, after month, after year, after decade, after century, after millennia. The whole point is we can't give up this hope. And it has to do with being delivered from the wrath that God is going to pour out on the world. And it has to do with being motivated to walk with Him. So that's, I think, what the verse is driving at. There are real consequences to unbelief. There are real benefits to believing.